tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday afternoon, December the 24th, 1989. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Gene and Earlene Moody, Glenn and Irma Miller are the speakers of the afternoon.
We'll just turn the rest of the afternoon over to Gene, Earlene, if she's going to help him. God, it's just his, and we'll listen and learn.
Well, I have a surprise this afternoon for Glenn and Irma. It's going to be Gene and Earlene and Glenn and Irma. So, they know anything about this. I like to surprise them.
That's what I did last night to all the girls.
That's right, you sure did. So I want the three of them to pay attention to what I'm saying here because they're going to follow on after me with whatever they want to say. I did a little calculation here. We have a deliverance manual. In it, there's 85 lessons. And I figure that it takes us probably about 40 hours per lesson. So this would be 3,400 hours, 425 days, 85 weeks, and 1.64 years that we have spent working on this manual. Now, that's based on 8-hour days and 40-hour weeks. Out of those lessons, we have taught 65 here at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. For this particular camp meeting, I had an opportunity to spend 3 days plus some other time. I've got two new lessons, rape, sexual harassment, abuse, assault, and violence. And it's interesting to see how this manual grows through the years. Now I have a chapter. In that chapter, there are lessons on sexual diseases, impurities, and demons. And Glenn and Irma made a booklet out of that, which you can get back there to stand. The AIDS epidemic, effeminacy, sins of Sodom. The two lessons go hand in hand. Maybe later on during a camp meeting, I will give those. Just very simply, sex is one of the main problems of mankind. And there's a lot of area to minister there. So I find it interesting to look at statistics because I'm an engineer. I like to look at time, how long it takes you to do things and so forth. So you might say that we spent about a year and a half of our life working on this manual. That's a long time. But I think it's well worth it. Now today, the topic of this lesson and the topic of our workshop here is how not to do deliverance. Now we've got one of our books in there. Actually, the deliverance manual is really four books. It's basic deliverance, advanced deliverance, mass deliverance, and how to do deliverance. Well, we just added a chapter to the end of the how to do deliverance book. It's called How Not to Do Deliverance. So this is a pretty strong lesson here. And this is why I wanted Earlene and Glenn and Irma to comment about this. And I want them just to comment about this. I want them to add whatever they think would be appropriate. Between the two couples, we have, I would say, probably something in the order of 35 years of experience in deliverance. Earlene and I have been at it about 15 years, and I think Glenn and Irma have been at it about 20 years. So between the two couples, we've got about 35 years of experience. And we have seen a lot of things happen during those times. And we have learned a lot. I wouldn't tell you this is the last word and that I know it all or anything like that or that Earlene or Glenn and Irma know it all either. We're constantly learning. But these are things that we have learned, and I'm going to give you my perspective first and then Earlene and then Glenn and then Irma. How not to do deliverance. So I'm teaching you how not to do it. Usually I teach you how to do it. Basically, our call is to teach people how to do deliverance. When we found out how demonized people were, we found out that Earlene and I could do very little to set the world free. And so the Lord impressed us to teach others how to do deliverance because every Christian should be involved in deliverance. Some advice. I'm just going to read this to you. For the person who wants God to use him or her for deliverance among those possessed by evil spirits, here's some advice. One, the person ministering in the air of deliverance is in a position of all-out warfare with the forces of evil. Many have fallen by the wayside because of ignorance of the Bible and deliverance, still having many demons within themselves, women and men ministering by themselves, being lured by false doctrines, and so forth. Two, demons can be very stubborn and highly seductive. Demons do not easily come out when they have a right before God to stay due to unconfessed sin, curses, soul ties, and so forth. They can lure the man or woman who is alone into a sex trap, destroying their ministry, their family, and others who are following that leader. Three, effective weapons used against ministers are carelessness, pride, immorality, taking God for granted, spiritual weakness, and affliction of wife or husband where the minister refuses to yield to God. Four, deliverance ministers should train their families and involve them in deliverance work. Husband and wife should minister together as a team if possible. Five, unforgiveness is the biggest hindrance to answered prayer and to casting out demons. Unforgiveness between husband and wife is especially a hindrance. And I might say that the thing that God taught us is most important about deliverance is the value of forgiveness and the detriment of unforgiveness. Now let's take an overall view of deliverance. Deliverance consists of about three equal parts: teaching, casting out, and counseling. Christians generally either do not get involved or only get involved slightly. Because of this, there are weaknesses in the ministry of deliverance. Deliverance will not be completely successful unless there is a balance in the church of teaching, ministry, and counseling. The biggest weakness is trying to cover deliverance by just casting out demons without proper teaching or counseling. Here, many Christians only go after the surface demons and do not go after the root causes of why the person got into those problems in the first place. In other words, just cast out the demons and get it over. The second biggest weakness is not walking out the deliverance. After the demons are cast out, a person must change their ways of thinking and acting and discipline their life, or they will let the demons come back into them. A person needs extensive counseling to help them do this, and they must decide to change their lives. So it doesn't do any good just to get your demons cast out. You have to change your way of thinking and your way of acting. The third biggest weakness is the lack of teaching on deliverance. There is a large body of knowledge about deliverance, but you hear a little practical teaching come in the pulpit. And it's a blessing to me to see Lake Hamlin Bible Camp come out with more and more books and booklets and tapes. They're building quite a library for teaching on deliverance. Now let's talk about deliverance myths. There is much ignorance and many myths about deliverance. Deliverance is the most misunderstood part of the Christian life. Many deliverance workers and ministers do not realize how demonized they and the Christian body are. Sometimes they fall by the wayside because they do not continue to purge their bodies of demons. Unless the church gets involved on a regular basis with deliverance, many Christians will continue to be defeated by Satan. And this is just a fact of life, dear Lena, how demonized the church world is. And we worked with him top to bottom. When the young Christian starts to cast out demons, he will make statements like, "You are completely free of demons." Jesus never told anyone in the Bible that they were completely free of demons. I'm not sure I've seen anybody that's completely free of demons, including early night. Battle myths. There are many myths about Christian warfare. Do you know you're in a war? Satan is a good devil, a worthy adversary at what he does. He works 24 hours a day to destroy you. He will probably take 98% of the world population and 75% of the church population to hell with him. Matthew 7:14 says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That's really somewhat frightening. There will be few that find it. That doesn't mean everybody that joins the church is going to find it either. The woman question. Consider the basic way a woman thinks. What happens to a woman in her mind when she has no male leadership? Should a man minister to a woman alone in deliverance? Should a woman minister to a man alone in deliverance? What is the possible happening? We minister as husband and wife, as a husband and wife team. What are the advantages of this method? What about protection from sex traps laid by Satan? Assume a woman minister travels with another woman. What are the pitfalls? Assume a woman ministers by herself, is either married or unmarried. What are the pitfalls? Assume a woman who ministers is married and her husband is unsaved or saved and will not travel with her. What are the pitfalls? So basically what I'm doing there is just raising some questions for you to think about. And you can observe what goes on around you. Loudness of voice. Many people feel that if you shout or scream at demons that they will come out sooner. The contrary is true. If the demons feel that you don't know your authority or how to cast out demons, they will feel that you're in a weak position and will resist leaving. Now, I like this. I'm an engineer. I like formulas. The formula for casting out demons is Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Now, when you analyze that verse like you should do every verse, it says, it reveals that you must believe in the Bible. Do you believe in the Bible? You believe in what it says about casting out demons. And you cast them out in the name of Jesus, and signs will follow your ministry. Number one, you believe the Bible. Number two, you believe in the casting out demons. Number three, you cast them out in the name of Jesus. And number four, signs will follow you. Laying hands on others. This is an area that is dangerous, and caution must be exercised because of the potential harm to individuals and God's kingdom. A good verse to ponder is 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. It is not necessary to lay hands on someone to cast out demons. In some cases, it's better not to lay hands on the person being ministered to. This is especially true when casting out sexual demons from the opposite sex. You need to be led by the Holy Spirit in what to do. If you have sexual demons within you, they will interact with the sexual demons in the other person. They will stir up emotions in either or both individuals. This is especially true between the opposite sex, or between homosexuals, or between lesbians. We have observed men laying hands on women and women laying hands on men. The safest way is to lay hands on the top of the head. Next in safeness is to lay hands on the shoulder. Many times God heals by the lengthening of legs and the straightening of the back. In this instance, it is safe to hold a person's shoes and pray for them. In between the head and shoulders and the feet is the danger zone of eroticism. This is the area that stirs up sexual feelings. The way a person ministers to others reveals what is going on inside of them. Suppose that person has latent homosexual or lesbian demons that they are not aware of. Then they will want to love on men and boys or women and girls. They may want to lay hands on their sexual organs and to kiss them to get rid of the homosexual or lesbian demons. This actually invites these types of demons to attack the person being ministered to and satisfies the demons within the person doing the ministry. Suppose that a man or woman travels alone in the ministry. This person could be single or married. If married, the mate is not traveling with that person. Sexual pressures and loneliness may build up in the traveling evangelist. There may be an unconscious desire to love on the person being ministered to satisfy the unfulfilled desire within the ministry. This is extremely dangerous and has caused many divorces and loss of ministries. Outside of the desire to live, sex is the greatest drive in mankind. The big three used to destroy a person's relationship with God are money, sex, and power. Sex is a playground for Satan, and he has used it to destroy multitudes of Christians, ministers, and churches. The Bible clearly states that the woman is weaker than the man. A woman traveling alone is more vulnerable than a man traveling alone. The woman is also subject to being raped or molested. However, it is now getting to the point where men are being raped too. That's the homosexual acts, being where a man gets raped. A man should not minister to a woman alone, and a woman should not minister to a man alone. What frequently happens is that the couple ends up in bed having sex. Suppose that the minister is a man of God. Many women will come up to him with their problems of a serious nature. He may feel sorry for them and try to comfort their feelings. If he does not go about this ministry in a proper way, he is on the abyss of destruction which can lead to hell. Suppose that the minister is a woman of God. She may feel that she is strong and not subject to the temptations of mortal woman. Due to her lack of a man, she may go overboard in ministering to the man and make a fool out of herself. She may feel that she can minister to the man in her motel room, which is the ideal setup for Satan's mission. Husband and wife can protect each other from the opposite sex. You should ask yourself this question: how am I opening myself up to sexual attack? There's a constant barrage from Satan on man and woman. Suppose that the woman is a lesbian or has lesbian tendencies, is manly or has manly qualities, or has problems with rejection and not being loved. Traveling with another woman may lead to a lesbian relationship. If a woman looks like, acts like, or dresses like a man, then she is a candidate for this problem. Deliverance is not a parlor game. Deliverance is not a plaything to make the meeting interesting. It is deadly serious and can make the difference between life and death, or a victorious life here and in the hereafter. We should not practice token deliverance in our meetings or churches. Deliverance is not a grand event. Deliverance is a way of life, probably until we die and God takes over our training. Christians are very demonized and require years for cleansing and retraining so the demons are not led back in. You can't keep cursed objects and stay free. If you persist in keeping your cursed objects, then you are cursed and the demons have a right to attack you, your family, and what you have. Don't expect the demons to let you alone when you give them a right before God to torment you. Fallen deliverance ministers. This is really sad. It's really sad to me. What I see, what I hear, telephone calls we receive, saying, pitiful. I can't even think of the strongest enough word for it. It is amazing to see the casualties among deliverance ministers. These should be the strongest of Christians and the most knowledgeable of the Word. They are trapped by not confessing sin, not crucifying the flesh, and not casting out demons in their lives. They are trying to help others when they need help themselves. They are immature and do not know the Word of God or much about deliverance. They have received a measure of deliverance, but need much more. It is also amazing to see these fallen men and women get into false doctrine. A big problem is their pride, ego, and vanity. They want to be number one or have the preeminence. They want others to tell them how great they are. A common problem is being overweight and indulging themselves on food rather than the food of the Word. Most cannot take constructive criticism and are very sensitive about their weight. We all pay for our mistakes in the here and now and in the here and after. These people are not open-minded and will not change. Therefore, their organizations suffer from their bad decisions of judgment in the mental, spiritual, and material realms. Difficulty in driving demons out. Some demons come out easily and some demons take hours to drive out. A worthless command is, all demons come out of this person, or everyone in the congregation, or everyone in the world, in the name of Jesus. Another worthless statement is, all of your demons are gone. How do you know that all of their demons are gone? Can you see into the body and the soul of the person? If Jesus didn't say this, how can you? Now let's talk about agreement between husband and wife. When husband and wife agree, there is great power before God. When husband and wife disagree, there is weakness before God. In the deliverance ministry, they need to support each other. They cannot be careless, take God for granted, or not do the things that a Christian must do. They need to train the children also about the battle. Satan will attack the children of a couple that minister in deliverance. We saw this happen with our daughter. Threefold deliverance. The three arms of deliverance are teaching, ministering, and counseling. If they ever get around to it, the church usually wants to cast out the demons and get this messy subject over with so that they can go on to more glorious services. I'm being sarcastic. I mean to be sarcastic. Suppose that a man is a drunk. Then they will try to cast that drunkenness and not find out why the man became a drunk. Those who don't believe in deliverance say that all a Christian has to do is crucify the flesh. In a sense, they are right. You must crucify the flesh to be successful in deliverance. You can't get your pet demon cast out and go back and do the same thing again. Example, smoking. The demon is cast out and a person goes out and buys a pack of cigarettes again. What do you think is going to happen? Gluttony. The demon is cast out and the person goes out and eats three pieces of pie. How about that one? Teaching and counseling must be continuing. You don't just bring in the deliverance minister once a year and that takes care of everything. Or you minister to a person and you don't need to talk to that person again. This is the same problem that a new Christian faces after salvation, the need for continual feeding and growth. Now that's very strong. And I hope Earlene and Glenn and Irma have some things to say that are just as strong or stronger. It's really sad to me what I see going on around the world in deliverance. Enough said. Okay, Earlene, it's your time.
At this point, I suppose you could all hear me with my little quiet voice. But my experience in deliverance is probably similar to some of yours. My attack to take my deliverance from me didn't come from the sinners. It didn't come from the people in the world. The attack to make me give up my deliverance and go back into my bondage came from my pastors. And I'm sure that their heart was not to hurt me. I don't believe they meant to hurt me. Their problem came in and their not understanding the scripture nor human nature nor the reality of this life. But you know, the Bible says those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That word doesn't mean not tell a lie. That word means in reality. You have to worship God the way He says and in the manner He says, and you have to believe what He says. And then you're obligated to respond to it correctly. So I didn't almost lose my deliverance because of sinners. I almost went back on it because of the hounding I got from the pastorate. It's the duty of a pastor. You know, like a pastor just recently told me, he said, well, I don't know anything about deliverance. And he said this in the manner that that was an excuse for him. But it isn't. If you're in the office, you're obligated. It's not an excuse to say, I don't know. So we have found that with the people we work with, that one of the main reasons they lose it is because they have such conflicting reports from different pastors. So a pastor needs to be very careful. And then the next group of people that need to be very careful are us know-it-all Christians. We often attack a young person who has received something from the Lord that they need that we haven't delved into, and we begin to take away from them what they've received. And a Christian should not be in an area of taking away, because it says it'd be worse for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you get cast into the sea. So my approach to deliverance is very serious. There are a lot of humorous things that may go on occasionally during deliverance, but it is a serious thing. It's a serious step. And if you begin to take it flippantly, you'll find yourself turning around facing the enemy. And we've had a lot of things that happened to us when we first got into deliverance that we didn't even know existed or expect. And some of these things come from other religions who do not want you to be free, or they do not want their members to be free. One of our greatest attacks came from the occult. If you take a stand for God, you can be very sure that there will be an equal stand taken against you. Gene and I were talking last night as we went to sleep about Newton's law. For every action, there's an equal reaction. And this is true spiritually, and it's also true in the world, that, if, you know, in natural physics. But if you take a stand for God, then for heaven's sakes, don't be shocked when Satan raises up his head against you. The occult will try to frighten you by putting fetishes on your house, writing you nasty letters, various and sundry other things. But God has not left us unequipped in any of these things. So you follow what the pattern that's set up in the Bible, and you just go right on without fear, believing that God is with you and that he will help you because he said he would. You know, sometimes us Americans have got things a little messed up. We say, God is my co-pilot. I see that on cars all over the place. God is my co-pilot. God is not my co-pilot. He's the pilot. And it's his directions I intend to follow to the best of my ability. He's not my co-worker. I'm his. So one of the things that Gene said, the thing how not to do deliverance, well, one of the ways not to do it is just don't bother to read the word. Just get the idea that you know everything and the demons will tell you the truth. They will tell you some truth. But, you know, you need to take everything they say and back it up against this. And one time when Gene and I were in deliverance, we had this delivery in a terrible fix. And we were just stalemated. And we couldn't figure out what to do in the natural. So we were praying, and as we were praying, this demon gets very aggravated and raises up in our faces and said, I would like to get out of here, but I can't. And I said, you're lying. You're lying to me. He says, no, I'm not. And I said, well, why is it that you can't come out? And he had a real heyday. He told me how stupid I was and didn't I know my own Bible and a whole bunch of other things to make me back off. And I said, well, what is this reason? And he says, well, she won't forgive her mother. And he says, well, why don't you look in Matthew 18:18, silly? So I did. I looked there. And he was right. But you better check him out and back him up against the word of God. Because if you start following what the demons say in deliverance, you're going to find yourself wound up, tied up, and thrown out. They don't always lie, but they most often do. So you don't get it all careless. Your life depends on it. And also the one that you're working with. Don't ever tell your deliverer, this is how not to do something. Don't ever tell your deliverer, you can depend on me. You know, I'm sure that the demons really laugh about that, and God looks at us and says, oh, you poor dear. You know, you and I are dependable to the extent that we truly are repentant and dedicated to God, and that's as far as it goes. And if you want to depend on me, you better be awfully careful. Our job is to point the person to the Lord, to the Bible, to correct discipline. It's not to get someone to admire us or look up to us or to be our little follower. We're simply a worker, a garbage dealer, a trash can man. It's not a lofty calling, you might say. But the thing about it is, though, it does set people free. It sets you free. You can go on to a lofty calling from here.
Well, there are many things, but the thing that's been going through my mind is what is the teacher and the preacher's job? What is their job? Well, what are they enjoined to do? Over in Ezekiel chapter 44 here, the Lord, the priest of Zadok, the Lord is commending them, and he says here that the job of the priest, teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. So the teacher's job is to teach the people that which is different between the world and between what that of the Lord's. And so the preacher and the teacher, the priest, has the responsibility of teaching the difference between the holy and the profane, and to cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And so
It's the responsibility of the teacher to be able to teach that which is unclean. And the biggest thing that's unclean in America is the sexual sins, and they have a ramification that are almost without end today, worse than the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he's got to judge this nation, because this nation has surpassed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's the responsibility to teach these areas of Scripture and show so that the family can teach the children and the children can learn that the difference between the clean and the unclean. And to teach it in the Sunday school class, or if you have Sunday school, teach it from the pulpit, teach it in the young people's meetings, and teach it at home. And as a youth, I never heard any of these things taught in any of those places, really. I was taught that certain things were bad, but I was never told that the Bible said so. Yet my parents were Christians, and they would tell us kids that certain things were bad and we shouldn't do it, but they never did tell me that we shouldn't do it because God said, and read me the scripture in the Bible where it says God said that you're cursed because you do these things. And so I believe it's the responsibility, and I believe that today most of us are, at least that come here, are seeing that responsibility to take the word of the Lord and expound on it and show that in Leviticus it says so-and-so concerning that you shall not worship idols. And in Leviticus it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the sexual laws. And then we go over to Deuteronomy, and the Lord tells us that all over again. And in Deuteronomy he says that not only you shall not do it, there he says that you're cursed if you do it. So we should teach our children that if they partake and do these things that other children are doing or that other adults are doing, that what we're doing and what they're doing is bringing a curse upon themselves. And then we need to understand that God says if we serve an idol or if we serve something that's contrary to his word, that we are cursed to the third and the fourth generation, so our children are cursed, our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. They're going to be cursed if we do this. Then we go over to the sexual sins, and God says if we do these things, we're cursed to 10 generations. And so we should understand that God's laws are to be obeyed, and if they're not obeyed, we'll get that the judgment of it will come upon us if we don't obey it. It's not whether we'd like to or whether we want to. God just said, do it. And we've never been taught, really, from the pulpit that God said, do it. He didn't ask me if I wanted to. He didn't come and ask me what I thought about it before he wrote it. He wrote it down, and then he said, Glenn, you do it. He didn't ask me if I was to argue with him about whether I did it or not. He just said, do it. And we've got to come to the understanding that we are required to do it, to obey God's word, whether we like it, want to, or whatever other excuse you can think of is immaterial to God. Somebody says that the scripture don't mean that, or somebody says that the scripture means this over here. And so we take what somebody says instead of looking up and finding for ourselves. You can take the concordance, you can take three or four different Bibles, the translations, and you can lay them down all together, and you can get the meaning out of it. You can read it and see what it means, and not to take it and let it be twisted, because somebody says, well, it really don't mean that, but you look it up and find for yourself. And that's what God requires of you and requires of me, especially when we're teaching. God requires that we study to show ourselves approved so that we teach correctly. And today we have too much teaching that is based on tradition. And we have just many things that are based on tradition. And they say, oh, that it won't hurt you. We've done that all, ever since all of our family has done that, ever since they've done that. But that doesn't, God says that he doesn't, that's not, he can't help that because our family done that and didn't obey the word of the Lord. We're required to obey the word of the Lord. Looking here somewhere in Jeremiah, I saw just a minute ago, and it reminds me of it. But it's about, it's about Christmas. And, that's not, but anyway, I just happened to see that here, and I'll see if I can find it. It's over in Jeremiah here somewhere. Or the Lord's, yeah, here it is in chapter 11 of Jeremiah. And, he says, tells Jeremiah, he says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel." Says the Lord speaking it. People have a tendency to say, well, that Jeremiah wrote that. No, Jeremiah wrote it because God's told him to. And it says, "Hear," just like with Moses. People's got a habit of saying Moses' law. But if you'll notice, every time Moses writes, it says, "And the Lord said." And the Lord said. And then Moses says what the Lord said. But I've heard from the pulpit that Moses said. No, Moses didn't say. Moses repeated what God said. And they try and, many people take that statement that Moses said and try to take what the word that God said and try to make it of non-effect. But here the Lord says through Jeremiah, says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven." When we see signs in heaven, don't let that cause us confusion or be dismayed with it, for it's God doing it. For the heaven are dismayed at them, but it's God's signs to us. He said, "For the customs of the people are vain." Our customs, they're vain. And what's it going to say? That this is one of the big customs. It's for filthy lucre. He says, "For the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. But yet back in these days, they worship the evergreen tree as a god," see? And today we still have the evergreen tree, and we cut it and nail it up and deck it with all these ornaments say, well, that's tradition. Yes, but God says it's an abomination to him. It's a stench in his nostrils. And yet we say, oh, it's so nice and pretty. Well, all those things are true. That's true. But God still doesn't give you a right to be a partaker of it. See? So, God says that it's required of the teacher to rightly divide and to teach the whole counsel of God. To teach it, whether we understand it or like it, that's, God just says, do it. And he says, for me to do it. I mean, for me to do what he says, besides teaching, I'm to do what I teach as well. I'm not just to talk about it. I'm also to be a doer of it. I'm to do likewise. Some things, you know, the traditions that are so ingrained in us that it's hard for us to really sometimes to sort out what's a tradition, what's truth, and what's not truth. But we have to work at it. Now, so we need to just as Paul told Timothy, to learn to rightly divide the word and to study to show himself approved unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. And so it's the responsibility of every one of us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word that we be not ashamed. Where? Before the Lord. Not ashamed before you or me, or somebody else, but that we will not be ashamed before the Lord when we're called in accountability for what we have taught and believed. Because it won't do any good then to say, oh, well, my grandparents and great-grandparents, and they all did all of that, and I didn't see anything wrong with it. It won't help one bit when we stand before the judgment and God says, what, did you read my word? Thus saith the word of the Lord. What did it say? And that's what we'll be responsible for. That's the responsibility that we have, and that's what we'll be counted as responsible for in that day of judgment. Well, the best thing is that we judge ourselves now and get the judgment over with. Then we'll not have to stand before that in that day of judgment before judgment, because the judgment is already taken care of as we have rightly divided the word and judged ourselves. Then the judgment is already gone before us. And we will not have to be judged when it comes to that place of judgment. And not only that, that is who the Lord is looking for to be the overcomer, the remnant, the overcomer will be those who judge themselves today according to the word that their judgment goes before them. Then they will be worthy to be the overcomer to rule and reign with the Lord. So we need to study, to rightly divide, to apply it to our hearts, and then to do what it says. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He didn't ask me if I'd like to be. He didn't ask you if you want to be. And it's more than one place. It's also it's in the whole book, front and back. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he didn't say that. I used to read that years ago, and I thought, well, that's nice, God. We need to try and do that, but there's nobody that can do that. Then as I begin to study and read, I begin to understand that God is requiring a people to be holy. And if we desire to be holy, walk by the word and live by it, there is the responsibility and possibility and then responsibility that we can be holy unto the Lord. So that's the responsibility, and deliverance is part of that way of holiness unto the Lord. But we have to determine to be holy, and then as we determine to be holy, then deliverance will be effective in our lives, and we will desire that deliverance and seek for it because we want to be holy.
Well, I wasn't expecting this, but I'll try to do the best I can. I think one of the main things that hinders our deliverance is not being honest with our own selves. Not being honest, you may be as honest as you can be in your money affairs or in your affairs around with people, but if you're not honest with yourself, when the conviction power of God touches your life, and you just sort of slough it off. And the Holy Spirit is trying to help us. He's here. He's our helper, isn't he? And he's trying to help us. So I think one of the hindrances is not being honest with ourselves. Another thing, of course, is unforgiveness. They touched on that. But not forgiving yourself. A lot of people say, I just can't forgive myself for doing that. I just can't forgive myself. Well, see, that will hinder the Lord even hearing your prayer, because in Matthew 18, you referred to that, the Lord is talking, or Jesus is talking about in very plain English, that if we don't forgive others, he will send the tormentors on us. Who are the tormentors? It's evil spirits. And so he just lowers the boom on us, so to speak, and I know he loves us, but you love your children, but you do discipline them. And this is part of our discipline in walking with the Lord, is to be honest and forgive ourselves. Jesus already knows all about it. And if you ask him to forgive you of the sin you've committed and he forgives you, then why should you keep bringing it up? Because he says he's buried it in the deepest sea. So why should you just keep on harping on, oh, I just can't forgive myself for doing that? Then there's another reason, I think, that keeps us from deliverance, is no remorse about your sin. No sorrow for sin. And no genuine repentance. You know, when we sin, well, we're born in sin and iniquity, aren't we? We have these things in our bloodline. And we do things that become just a way of life with us, and we don't really realize that they are sin, that God is calling them sin. But when we begin to read the Word of God, then we begin to see what the Lord wants us to do, and then that's when we should shape up, so to speak. But I think that when we have a nest in us, if you keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, you get a nest in there, and then the enemy can strike you anytime he wants to strike you. That's his. He can't strike the part in you where the Holy Spirit is dwelling, can he? He wouldn't dare touch you. He touches us in our bodies, in our flesh. And, of course, a lot of people just pass that off. Oh, that's just the flesh. And they okay, and they just okay their misdemeanors and their sins, and they just say, oh, that's just the flesh. Well, of course it's the flesh, but that's where the enemy strikes us, is in the flesh, where the sin is. So we need to genuinely get on our knees and repent as the Holy Spirit prods us. Now, a lot of people will say to me, oh, I just envy you. This is such an exciting place. I just envy you. Well, if you stayed here for a while, you probably wouldn't envy me very long. And besides, envy is sin. And you start saying, I envy you, I envy you. Well, my land, you're piling up a little nest inside there that the Lord is going, that the devil's going to strike unless you repent. So don't envy any minister of the gospel, because it's not an easy life. It isn't an easy life, because people persecute you. You lose most of your friends when you start talking about devils or deliverance, don't you? We had many, many friends at a big church in California, and Glenn was the Sunday school superintendent for years, and we were just in the middle of everything, you know. But one time another couple and us went to Phoenix to a full gospel convention, and we took our close friends, they were our neighbors also. We all had new houses up in Northridge, and they went along. She was the choir director. He was the organist for our church. And they were the youth directors, and they were really good. They were graduates of LIFE, Sister McPherson's Bible School, and Foursquare. But we weren't going to a Foursquare church, but anyway, they had that experience, and they were very talented. I just thought they were just so spiritual. And they went with us, and right in, Brother Hagin was preaching in the afternoon service, and they used to call them Holy Ghost meetings. And I tell you, we need more Holy Ghost meetings. I mean, the power of God was strong, and we were all gathered up kind of in the front, and there wasn't a lot of people there, but there was enough. And he, as I recall, because we didn't know much about deliverance, we didn't know anything really much about it, but as I recall, he wasn't even teaching on deliverance. The Holy Spirit was just there to deliver in spite of what the head people wanted. And all of a sudden, she was praying, and all of a sudden, she began to scream, and hysterical scream. Not a real, but it got louder and louder. Finally, Daryl Hahn's wife, who was an assistant to Brother Shakarian, walked over to me and said, would your friend like prayer? And I didn't know what to do. In fact, I was really embarrassed at her because she was just really acting up. And I didn't really know it was a demon, but somebody came over. I can't remember. I don't think Brother Hagin did, but they told fear, you demon of fear, you come out in the name of Jesus. And boy, it screeched and out it came. And she was just on cloud nine then. I think that was probably the Saturday afternoon meeting. Then they had the banquet Saturday night, and then we started for home on Sunday morning, and we started early, even though we were exhausted because we were taping and had the book tables, but we were exhausted, and we started home so we could go to the Sunday night service and tell everybody what happened. Well, we get there that night, and she's up leading the choir. And she says, you know, I had a devil in me. And of course, I tell you, 20 years ago, or was it, how long ago was it? 65. 33 years. Oh, dear. Anyway,
she just felt so good, she thought the whole church would just go for that. And she was just testifying, and she was under the anointing, and she always was anointed, and so was her husband, very anointed to in the gifts of the Spirit. And so she told all about it, and I had to work the next day, get up real early and go to work, and so we left before the altar call was finished, and Max always played the organ during the altar call, and everybody was up. You know, we used to go up and really cry and wail every Sunday night, you know, but we were trying, we were asking the Lord to help us, but we didn't know exactly, it wasn't the time, you know, this deliverance has really, of course it was in Bible days, but it seems like we started hearing about deliverance about 25 or 30 years ago. Well, anyway, when we went on home, went to bed, and one of the deacons was a big Indian, and he was a huge guy, and he goes over and jerks this organist off of the bench and threw him in the backside room, the prayer room yet, and threw him up against the wall about three times and said, I'll have you, you will play our wonderful holy organ again, and your wife having devils and getting up there in front of all of our young people. And, oh my, he just was so angry. And then the pastor got involved. Well, then we started getting phone calls in the middle of the night. And they were mad. The church, if you like the full gospel so well, why don't you go there and leave us all alone? We don't want to hear about devils. And we really weren't saying too much about it. We didn't know. We didn't know. But they would call, and they would call, and they wouldn't hang up, but they wouldn't say anything. They'd just breathe. And they might be on that phone for an hour. And you can't get call out when somebody's like that. And they do that in the daytime. And it went on and on and on. Finally, we all left the church, which is the only way to do. Rather than to be big troublemakers in the church, I think you should leave if you don't like something instead of blah, 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 and open yourself to more demons. So we left. Well, praise God, we have more friends now than we ever had, but we lost all of our friends at that time, except this other couple. And I was really afraid of demons, and especially of Derek Prince. I think it was the following summer we went to Chicago, and that was the first time I'd ever heard a demon speak out of anybody, and it said, my name is Pride. And I don't know what else it said. I didn't stay around. I ran to the elevator and went up in the Hilton Hotel up about the 15th floor, and went in there and took two tranquilizers, and I jumped to bed and covered up my head, clothes, shoes, and all. And a voice spoke right to me and said, you better jump out the window. You're now in false doctrine. Now, in early Pentecost, they preached hours on getting into false doctrine. And that was our main fear, you know, don't get in false doctrine, be careful of wildfire and everything. And this evil spirit spoke that to me in an audible voice in my ear. And I answered it right back, no, I'm too smart for that. And I didn't tell it to go, but it just left. When you turn him at the gate, he's going to go. If I'd entertained that suicidal thought very long, he'd have had me nabbed, you see. But I didn't understand too much about it. And then I didn't want to go into Derek Prince's meetings. I would think how, everything I could think about. I had a headache. Couldn't go. Stayed up in my room. And my mother and dad were there, and Glenn's mother was there, and maybe his dad. And they were all worried. Oh, what's Irma up in the room for? Oh, she doesn't feel well.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.